And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll have our scripture reading for this morning. Gloria Daniels is going to do that. Hebrews chapter 8 is page 1870. 1870 in the church Bible, Hebrews chapter 8.
The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear."
My father was in the last part of the Korean War. He was in the army at the time. And he sent my mom a picture of himself. And guys, just to make us all feel guilty, he also wrote her a letter every day. And she still has all these letters that he had written her every day while he was in the army. But he sent also this picture, and he said, "The real thing is coming, baby." But he gave a picture to kind of prepare the way. And so my mom, as you can imagine, had all these letters, had this picture, and is just holding this dearly and just a treasure for her. And then my father was released from the army, and he came to her, and the real thing was here. And when she saw him, you know what she did? She looked at that picture and looked at him, and he had changed. Or at least it wasn't what she thought from the picture of what he should be. And so she said, "You know what? You know, I think the picture's enough for me. I think it's sufficient. I'm married to this picture now." That didn't happen. Everything up to the point of "I'm married to this picture now," though, did happen. But she didn't stay wedded to the picture. The real thing had came, baby, and this was it. And you know, I'm a result. I'm part of that covenant that, you know, that my mom and dad. I will continue. Why do I tell you that? Because this is what's happening as we come into the book of Hebrews. God has said, "Let me give you a picture of what's coming." And so there was the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and the law. And it was all a picture of what was coming in Christ. Yet you look in John chapter 1, and Jesus, the God, become man. The Son of God had come. And the Bible says that his own didn't even know him. And they rejected him. And now the writer of Hebrews is writing to a people such as that to say, no, don't hold on to the picture. The best has come. The best has come in Christ. And now some of you are saying, you know, that's well and good, but we don't have a lot of Messianic Jews in here. We have a couple, I can see your faces, that are in here now. But for the most part of us, that's not where we are. So what does that mean for us? Well, I'll tell you what it means for us. Anything that we hold on to, anything that we look to externally instead of Christ, anything that becomes ultimate to us in gaining our affection and gaining our adoration and gaining our worship and being our solid hope other than Christ takes on that same place. And so he's speaking to all of us here as we look to the scriptures, as he tells us the best has come. So whatever it is, because holding on to all that stuff is what? It's religion. Religion is external. Religion is I have to have something or I have to see something or do something. He says, no, this isn't about religion. And I know this sounds cliche, but it's just not. But it's about a relationship with someone, with God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we look to the text this morning, if you'll turn back there, Hebrews chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 6 because we went through verse 5 last time. But verse 1 of chapter 8, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who finished the work of the priest of making the sacrifice for everyone's sin, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. And then look down to verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, is superior to those priests of the old covenant, as the covenant of which his mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. So he says, I've given you a new covenant. The best has come. It's a new covenant. And the new covenant has a better mediator. Now, who was the mediator of the old covenant? Would have been Moses. He says, the new mediator of the new covenant is my very son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, Pastor, we weren't under the old covenant, but we do find other mediators, don't we? We do find other things or that we think will help us have a relationship with God, such as, you know, if I give enough time, then maybe this link in between God and me. I need to just give a little more time. Or maybe if I, you know, the elder stood up earlier and said they need money, and so if I just give a little bit more money in that plate, maybe that'll earn me a little better favor with God. Or if I just, and you name whatever it is, whatever the ritual, whatever the thing is, it becomes this mediator between us and God. Like if I do this, if I can accomplish this, then God's going to give me more favor and this is what it's about. He says, no, there's only one mediator. There's only one. And it's Jesus Christ. Now, it's September and school has started back. And so there are tests, math and spelling, vocabulary words, things of this nature. And matter of fact, Friday morning, I helped Caleb with his first test. I didn't help him with the test. I just helped him review for a test for his vocabulary words on Friday. And so I thought it'd be good for us to maybe have some vocabulary words today. Okay. We won't have a test, but we're going to have some vocab words. Okay. Just three. And they all come from verse 6. The ministry Jesus has received is superior to these priests as the covenant. So there's our first vocabulary word, the covenant. Of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. That's our second vocabulary word, mediator. And it is founded on better promises. So let's look at those three words for a moment. Covenant, mediator, and promises. What is a covenant? Well, covenant is an engagement entered into by God with a person or with persons. The best example still today of a covenant is the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage, of course, is an agreement upon between two equal persons where they come together. The covenant of marriage, though, like any metaphor, like any analogy, when we start thinking about using this as our relationship with God, it breaks down at a point. God's Word tells us that this is used as an example That this is a reality. That all through the Bible, God is seen as the husband and His people as the bride. And Ephesians 5, probably the most well-known text in this, where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. And it tells how the church is related to Christ and how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. But where this breaks down, this illustration of a marriage as the covenant between us and God, is that a marriage covenant is between two equal persons. Whereas the covenant with God, it's not a covenant between two equal persons. God sets forth the provisions. God sets forth what the covenant is. And then we are given the opportunity whether to accept it or to reject it. So it's not between two equal parties. It's an agreement. It's a marriage, if you will. But God sets forth the provisions for this. And the heart of every covenant that God has ever made is that I will be their people, or I will be their God. I will be your God, God says, and you will be my people. And it's right here, we'll get to it in a moment, but if you look in this passage here, look at verse 10, the end of verse 10. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's been the heart of the covenant since covenants were given between God and man. I am God, you're not. I am the provider, I am the giver of this covenant, and we are the benefactor of this covenant. So we have a covenant. And he says there's a new covenant. He says in this new covenant there's a mediator. And the mediator, there's only one mediator, who is Jesus Christ. So what is a mediator? Well, it's one who mediates, right? Does that help you? Mediator is one who intervenes, or one who intervenes between two parties to bring them to agreement or to bring them into reconciliation. And that's what Jesus is saying. Here's the covenant. There was the old covenant. Now there's the new covenant that's better. It's this agreement between God and people. And in this new covenant, there's a mediator. And the one to bring the two together, the two parties together, is none other than God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now why is He the only mediator, the best mediator? Well, He's God. The Son become man. And so it's God who literally took on flesh, took on blood, became one of us, to become this mediator so that he could meet the demands of the old covenant, meet the demands of the law, which we couldn't meet, in order to bring agreement, in order to bring reconciliation between us and God. And only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could secure the interests of both parties, which would include justice and mercy. And only in Jesus Christ could justice and mercy meet together. So we have a covenant. We have a mediator, Jesus. And we have the promise. Now the promises, and he said there are better promises here. And these better promises, this would be a certainty, or in this context, an assurance of something that will come about. And in this context, that will come about as a blessing, as a benefit. So in our context, a covenant, an agreement, provided by God between God and people, with a mediator that's only Jesus, with a promise for benefit, for blessing in Him. And as we look at our text, as we continue walking through the whole of Scripture, we see that actually Jesus Himself is the promise, is the mediator, is the covenant. It's founded on better promises. What are these promises? The best has come, Jesus, this new covenant, and founded on better promises. So what are the better promises? Verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So something didn't work with the first one. But God, here's what's wrong. Here's the key, verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Verse 8, I said, is key. God didn't find fault with the old covenant. God didn't find fault with the law. Because the old covenant, the law, what was it? It was this picture, like my mom had. It was a picture of what was to come, or what was also in God and His character and who He is. And so it wasn't only good, it was perfect. But seeing that picture of perfection, seeing that picture of holiness, seeing that picture of who God is, it helped them in the sense of, yeah, that's what I long to be. That's the ultimate. But it didn't help them get anywhere. Matter of fact, it just exposed their faults. It just exposed their weaknesses. And that's why I said the fault wasn't with the law. The fault wasn't with the covenant. But he says here it was with the people. They couldn't live up to it. So why, though, an old covenant and then a new covenant? Why the two covenants, at least two? Why a new covenant? Have you thought about that as we've been thinking about this morning? Why? Why would God do that? I mean, was he just, did he have one and, let me just change his mind. I'll go this direction. I've told you before about how when I was in college, I was in a state university in Louisiana, and I had purpose to tell all of my professors who Jesus is, to share the gospel with them. And so I would do that, and some were wonderful opportunities. Some were, well, they were all pretty scary, but some were horrendous when I talk about them. But one of my professors, Dr. Green, and I'm talking to him, and he was very cordial to me, and just a really neat guy. And he told me, he said, Gary, he said, I almost have a doctor of theology. Now, he had his doctorate in music, and that's what he was teaching, but he said he almost received his doctorate in theology. And he said, the reason I didn't finish this doctoral work in theology is, he said, I got to this point to where I just couldn't wrap my head around. I just couldn't reconcile how God could be one way with his old covenant in the Old Testament, and then God totally changes and he's another way, and he changes his mind for the New Testament. He said, I couldn't wrap my head around that, and so I got out. And now I'm your music teacher. Did God change his mind? Or maybe did God not know? Well, here's the old covenant, and here's what's best for you people. And, oh, man, they messed up. They couldn't keep it. And now I'm finding fault with the people, and I wish I'd have seen that coming. You think that's what God was saying? Or maybe were the laws, maybe was the old covenant just bad? Was it just not good? Was it just not set up right? I mean, we know about what that kind of stuff is like today and having bad laws. And I mean, is that what happened? I mean, was the temple, was the priest, the sacrificial system, the law and all that, were they just bad? I said we know that's what that's about today, because I got some laws from the United States that some of these, thankfully, have been taken off the books, but some of these are still in the books from what I understand. Just some bad laws. I'll start with Alabama, because it's A, first one on the... I should say all northern states because of my accent, shouldn't I? I'm going to stereotype myself. Alabama. You may not have an ice cream cone in your back pocket at any time. Now, you need that for a law, don't you? Why is that a law? Well, because it's just dumb to put an ice cream cone in your back pocket. Alaska. An offense. You know, it's an offense to push a live moose out of a moving plane. So if you go to Alaska, you are breaking the law if you push a live moose. In Alaska, it's also illegal to wake a sleeping bear just to take his photograph. Did you know that? I mean, if you're going to play with a thing or something, you know, you might want to wake him up, but not if you're just going to take his photograph. Arizona. Donkeys are not allowed to sleep in bathtubs in Arizona, so you need to know that. Arkansas. It's illegal for dogs to bark after 6 p.m., it's illegal to walk your cow down Main Street after 1 p.m. on Sundays. Up till noon, go for it. Georgia, it's against the law This will be good if you're flying into Atlanta anytime soon. You'll be glad for this law when you're driving down the streets and need the street lights. It's against the law to tie a giraffe to a telephone pole or a street lamp in Georgia. There you go. Louisiana, I shouldn't go there. That's where I'm from. But you would guess no stealing alligators. But what you might not guess in Louisiana, that you can't rob a bank and then shoot the teller with a water pistol. On the book somewhere. Montana. Once illegal to have a sheep in the cab of your truck without a chaperone. A chaperone for whom? I don't know. Let me give one more. In Ohio, your duck may not be paraded down Ohio Avenue. Now, why would you not want your duck paraded down Ohio? I mean, in Corvallis or Norman, Oklahoma, I mean, might be a good law today. Was the temple, was the priesthood, was the law, was the sacrificial system, was it just a bogus ideal? Did God not know that people would not be able to live up to this? Did God change his mind in midstream of, oh, better do this instead of that? When Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, how many commands did God give them? One. Just one. Just one. Just one in that first covenant. I'm going to give you everything. Give you myself, my presence. Give you all that I've created. Everything. Just don't eat from that tree right there. Just the one tree. Just don't do that. Why? Well, God didn't want them to die. God didn't want them to have the results of what would happen from that. See, a good God. What Adam and Eve do? Well, of course, they broke the covenant. They found fault with the only one command. What does God do? Well, He appropriately addresses them, but He seeks them out to address them. And He appropriately gives what was due for that. But in the middle of giving the curse to the serpent, He gave hope. He said, you know what? Let's paraphrase. He said, there's going to be a seed that's going to come from the woman. And she's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush the head of death, of sin, of evil. And this is going to be hope. There's one coming that's going to deliver you from this. Right there, Genesis 3:15. And then He set up this covenant you're studying about it with Abraham. And the children find themselves in Egypt. And while they're in Egypt, God comes and says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Even though there's been this continual breaking of this covenant by people. And God leads them out of Egypt, leads them towards the promised land, and what happens? This cycle just continues and continues. But did God not know? Did God change His mind? Listen, we got to go to many places. Let me just go to one place where we see that God's plan was always the same. He didn't change His mind. I mean, from the beginning, I've already made the statement, Genesis 3:15, He says, right when sin happened, here's someone coming. Here's the plan. Here's a picture of the one who's going to come. And the reality, the best to come would one day be His Son, Jesus. And He said, let me give you a picture already. But listen to Ephesians 1. Let me just read it. Ephesians 1. Paul says, I begin with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him, when? Before the creation of the world. He didn't have a plan and mess up and let me go get another. to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, as always His plan, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And watch this. He says, and He made known, God made known to us, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure. Is there mystery in God's will? You bet there is. He's God. Does this tell us everything there is to know about God? No way. It tells us what we need to know. To know Him, to have salvation, to have a relationship with Him. But God's more than this. He's God. And we're not. And there is mystery. But He said, I want you to know more of Me and more of Me and more of Me. And as you know more of Me, it's kind of like a marriage relationship. I remember when I first came here and Alistair said, you know, all these people are going to say, you know, Gary, you'll come and you're... time with Henson, they'll say, you know, it's, enjoy the honeymoon period because it's going to be over at some point. And he said, but Sue and I, we've been married, I think at the time he'd been married like 30 years. And he said, you know what? The honeymoon was great, but as I really get to know my wife, it's so much better. And I find that with my wife after only 15 years. The honeymoon was great, but it was so much better. The honeymoon with God. It's great, but if we truly get to know Him, it's so much better. It's so much richer because we see. Just think about this for eternity. For eternity, take trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years from now. We're in heaven with God, and then a few more trillion years on top of that. You still don't know all there is to know of God. He's still God, and we're still not. He says, and He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, watch this, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's been His plan. It's been His plan all the time. And when it was time to let us know, He's been letting us know and letting us understand. The old covenant, the law, it was good. It was the best. It was perfect. The problem with nobody could live up to it. Needed help living up to it. It didn't clear the conscience. As a matter of fact, it in showing us God. Well, let me go. Turn with me, if you like, to Romans. Romans chapter 7. Let's look at this old covenant, the law, for just another moment, because we see what was this purpose of the law. The purpose of the law wasn't to give us clean consciences. The purpose of the law wasn't to give us freedom in knowing Christ. The purpose of the law of the old covenant was to show us who God is. Chapter 7, verse 7 of Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law really bad? Is it bogus? Is it like some of these laws we read? Certainly not. No way. Indeed, I would not have known, Paul says, what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, the Bible tells us, if you read the first part of Romans, the Bible is very clear that people know there is a God. You can't walk out and see the sunshine and feel the rain and see people created and see the beauty of all God's created and not know there's a God. And we all have something inside of us, this void, without God filling that. Pascal said that, and we understand those things. But if it wasn't written explicitly, as he said, I wouldn't have even known that this is the character of God in some of these ways, and that this should be what would be demanded of me if this is the character. So that's what the law, we see a part of that is what the law was. Verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It was good. Skip over to chapter 8, verse 3, still in Romans. For what the law, though, was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Again, it was powerless to make us right with God because we couldn't do it. People couldn't live up to it. God did this, though, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering for justice. And so He condemns sin and sinful man, justice, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, mercy, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, but according to a changed life from within, a relationship with God, the gospel, not from a changed life without external religion, because it just doesn't work that way. Because you can't continue to work yourself into a relationship with God. He said, no, there are better promises now. Since we live under the new covenant, there are better promises. What are they? Let me walk through them with you very quickly. First one's in verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Because the new covenant is superior, there's only one mediator, Christ. He's superior. There are better promises. Here's the first better promise. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Here's the first better promise. I'll write my laws in your minds and in your hearts. No longer on a stone tablet. Not just on the white pages of this book with black ink. But I want to put it in your heart. I want you to know me. I want to put the gospel inside of you. Now I have built cases before and I'll build a case again for memorizing Scripture and hiding God's Word in our hearts. But I don't think that's the case that he's trying to build here. I think he's talking about what God is doing by changing us. Because the children of God back then, I mean, they had God's Word, you know, and necklaces around their necks, and they had it on their foreheads, on their hands. They had God's Word on the door frames of their houses. They had God's Word memorized. I mean, a lot like many people today. You've seen the placards, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Or, you know, many have the Bible on the coffee table, or even the Bible committed to memory. But it just doesn't seem to mean anything. It just doesn't seem to change the person at all. You know, folks like that? It's like, why? No, what God is saying is, in Christ, you become a new creation. The old things are passed away and all things become new. This is not just external. That's a religion. This is changing the core of who we are. That's what Jesus does with the gospel. That's what the gospel is. I mean, it's not that, and you've seen this happen too, and I've fallen prey to this, and we probably all have. You know, we maybe see the Bible as, I don't know, maybe like a magic book. And something, I have a problem, and let me go find a spell. I mean, a verse to help me with this problem, and we use it like that, or maybe, you know, the Bible like it's a medicine bottle, and let me go get, you know, a pill. Let me find two of these for our verses I'll take today, and I'll be fine tomorrow. Or a mantra, you know, we take it, and if I take this and I say this enough times, if I say it 25 times a day for 25 days, then it'll change me. It won't change you. You'll just have it memorized pretty well. Or maybe another thing of today is like an alternative security system. If I put on my doorpost or my house, if you know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, then I'm safe. God will protect me then. Oh, we have a lot of uses for this, don't we? But those weren't God's uses. God gave this to say, here's a story about me, about how much I love you, about how much I want to be your God and you to be my people. And here's a story about my Son. Won't you read this story? Won't you know my Son through this story? Won't you see who he is and what he's done for you and how he can help you? Do you believe it? Do you believe his story? Do you believe Christ? He says, I'll write it on your hearts and minds. Second promise. He says, and we've been talking about this the whole time. Look at the end of verse 10. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be your God. And you can be my people. It's about an intimate, personal relationship with God. How do we know if this is really happening in our lives? How do we really know if the gospel is really planted deep in us and is changing us from the inside out? Have you thought about that? How can I know that, though, Gary? I mean, I say I believe, and how do we know? Well, first of all, religion would be all about earning God's favor. Religion would be all about, you know, I give the money, God will accept me, or I give the time, or I give the this, or I do the ritual, or I do the thing, whatever the thing is, and I'm in. That's religion. But what is it for Christ to really change us from within so that then the externals can be changed as they need to be? We could talk about a lot of indicators of a joy, of a peace at our core. I want to talk about two things, though, that I believe that you see growing in you and growing in others if the gospel's really taken root. It's Jesus was referred to as the lion and the lamb, wasn't he? The lion and the lamb, the very same person, the lion, the bold, courageous lion. And at the same time, the very opposite, the humble lamb. And if he's making us in his image, that's what he's doing with us. What do I mean by that? Is there a working of both humility and boldness inside of you at the same time? A humility that understands, I can do nothing to deserve a relationship with God. It doesn't matter what I do. I can't do enough. That's why I need you, Jesus. That's why I'm trusting you. That's why I believe you, because you did. Is there that kind of humility God's working in you? That my identity is in Him. And so there's no reason to find my identity in anything else, because it just won't give me ultimate satisfaction. It is not ultimate. Is he working that humility in you? But at the same time, he says he's a lion. And there's a boldness and there's a courage. And even in him, this courage, this boldness to obey, to live life to his fullness. Because I don't deserve anything, because Jesus, you did, I can now. And I have a boldness to live life wide open, because my identity isn't in any, it isn't in my school, it isn't in my job, it isn't in my family. And so what, you know what? The only place I can fail is to quit believing in Jesus. That's the only place I can fail. If I'm believing in Him, that's my identity. And then I can live wide open with the rest. Then I can give the rest to Him and I won't fail. Well, you might by the world standards. But what happens in religion? See, a religious person can be one or the other, but not both. Think about it for a moment. A religious person can be bold, can be courageous to obey and to give or do the deal, whatever the ritual rite is. But what happens when you do that? There's pride. Look what I'm doing. Look what I've done, which is, again, the opposite of humility. How does a religious person gain humility? By not being able to do whatever they're supposed to do in the religion. And then it's self-flagellation. Then it's a woe is me. Then it's a just an overcriticalness. It's forced humility. But God says, no. You didn't deserve it. So live life wide open. Enjoy life. Enjoy me. Live for me. I'm the ultimate. Is God working that in your heart? Is He working that in you? He says, I want a personal, intimate walk with you. I want to be your God and you, my people. And again, it's no new concept. Let me walk through the scripture real quickly with this. Children of Israel are still in Egypt. Exodus 6, God says, I will take you as my own people. They're still in captivity in Egypt. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Exodus 6, 7. Now God's people are in the wilderness. Leviticus 26. God says, I will walk among you, and you will be my people. New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, 16. I will live with them and walk among them and will be their God, and they will be my people. God doesn't change, does he? Heaven. Let's go all the way to Revelation 21. Heaven. Now the dwelling place of God, or the dwelling of God, is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see why I said that's the heart of his covenant? From all the way along, God said, this is about me. I want to be your God, and you my people. But that can't happen. How can that happen? I see this law. I see how perfect and holy God is. And if he lets me in his presence, if he lets me in heaven, I'll spoil it. Oh, that's when he starts working in your heart. To say, now you're the point to where you really can trust. Because he said the final promise here that we have recorded. Verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They won't need a priest. Jesus is the priest. He'll teach. But he says his third promise, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. I won't remember your sins anymore. How can he not remember our sins anymore? To the Hebrew mindset, remembering was a little deeper than for most of us. There was most of the time an action that was required from that. If I remembered you, I remembered either something good that you did that requires a favorable action, or I remember something bad that you did that would require another action. For example, David remembers Jonathan. Remember Jonathan, the son of Saul? By remembering his good friendship with Jonathan, what did he do? Well, does Jonathan have any descendants that I can give favor to them? That's where you find Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel 9, I believe it is. And here's this cripple that comes in, and David just lavishes all this stuff on him because he remembers his friendship. In Psalm 25, David is praying, and he says, God, in a sense, he's like, I know you remember. I know you always remember. So don't remember the sins of my youth, because if you remember that, I'm in trouble. Instead, would you remember your mercy? Would you remember your great love? Look at that psalm later on, Psalm 25. God's going to remember. Would you remember yourself? Would you remember your actions instead of mine? And that's essentially what he's saying here. I remember the action of my son on the cross and rising from the dead. And so I don't have to remember your sin anymore. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? My mom still has that picture of my father. Still has those letters and this reminder of the time before he came back. But my mom still has my dad. And their love over all these years has just grown. There are a lot of things competing to be ultimate in our lives, to be saviors. Who is yours? Father, we love you. We say that only because you first loved us. Father, thank you for being so gracious, so patient. Wow, how patient you were all through humankind. Of you show yourself, and I think of even the first time when Moses came down from the mountain, and he had, the Bible says, your words, he had your law, and he told the people, these are the words of God, these are the law, this is in essence who God is. And the response of the people was, yeah, yeah, whatever the Lord says, that we're doing, we're in, we're doing it. And how often we've said that. How often I've said that. And I've tried to just do it in my own strength. And Father, that's the whole reason for the cross, for the resurrection of your Son Jesus. For Him living a perfect life before that, meeting the demands of the law of the old covenant. Because I can't do it. Because I can't meet the demands. I'm not God. I can't live up to you. But Jesus did. And now I can, and even do through Him. Help us all to understand that today. Help me to continue to understand that, to continue to grow in the understanding of you. So I don't always have to look back to say, oh, I remember when I first came to know Jesus, and it was like, I want to go back to the glory days. But I can say, no, I'm walking with Him now. Let me tell you about my walk with Him now. God, may that be our heart's cry.